the scripture. So how about we stand as the scripture's being read? Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out the servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away. One to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, "The banquet's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both good and evil. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in there here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen." Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are truthful and teach truthfully the way of God. You don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Perceiving their malicious intent, Jesus said, "Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." They brought him a denarius. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they said to him. Then he said to them, "Give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came up to him and questioned him, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first got married and died. Having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second also, and the third, and so on to seven. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they had all married her." Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but all are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. When the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' He said to him, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.' All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They replied, "David's." He asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son?" No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared question him anymore.
Well, thank you, Darcy. She did request that I come up with a song, and I didn't. My wife was on me about it. Hey, Ben, you did sing one of the songs I'd been thinking about, but we were really, really, yeah. Anyway, so I didn't. But great music, great reading, great scripture reading and comments there. I appreciate all of what has been said this morning. And here we are in Matthew 22. I'll open with a word of prayer here. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead this morning, and it would be your Holy Spirit teaching and not me, Father, and we ask for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, we talked, last week about how we're at the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus. And so this is Tuesday in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we talked last week about possibly how some of the things that he had been saying could start to get really under the skin of the religious leaders, kind of the actions that would lead up to his crucifixion. This is Tuesday, what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 22. It's part of what happens on Tuesday. It also some from chapter 21 and then also 23 also happens on Tuesday. What we know from the gospel record is on Wednesday, so this is all Tuesday. On Wednesday is when the religious leaders get together and they decide, we got to end this now. We got to create a plot to kill the Lord Jesus. So this is, we would say, you know, the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? This is the kind of there's been a lot that has happened up to this point to make the religious leaders and the political leaders annoyed or irritated. But this ultimately is what causes things to boil over. A point that I want to make in introduction here. I think a common problem that people have with the gospel and with Christianity is we say, look, what about, say, the hypocrisy in the church or in religion? What about the people saying one thing and doing another? Or what about people using scripture? And if you read your history books, this is true. This has happened. People using scripture to do evil, right? It is odd, but it happens, and it's been happening for millennia. So as Christians, we look, well, we believe this thing, we trust it, and but we do know that people have done that. And so someone comes to us with this argument. They say, hey, look, why is it, how can I trust what you're saying? How can I trust this book knowing that people confuse and misuse it? And there's so much hypocrisy from religious people. And the first thing I say is, look, that's what the Lord Jesus dealt with. The Bible predicts that. Do you see that? Like this chapter, what we're going to see in chapter 22 is an example of the Lord Jesus dealing with people that are using scripture incorrectly. So the Bible already heads that off. Also, and I think this is the important part, is there's clues or things that we can look to in scripture that help us to not fall into that trap. Okay, so first off, the religious leaders, they had a problem with nationalism, more or less, right? They put their belief in, you know, Israel as being better than everybody else, so important that they couldn't see what the Messiah was saying or doing and how he was correcting them and teaching them to live differently, right? And pointing out failures and flaws. They were incapable of seeing that. And we can have that same problem, right? We can, you know, believe in, we're going to look at one, having to do with taxes later. But we can look at kind of, take our cultural heritage and where we come from, and we can place that in front of what Scripture says. That's one thing. And we're going to see some examples of how they did that. Another thing is, we have this example of the Lord Jesus, who, when we look at Scripture, we have to start there with him. We have to start with Jesus. And look into the rest of the Scripture through the lens of who he is. Because he brought us to he brought us here in the first place, right? That's the reason we're here. So, and that's the reason why we believe in the book, is because of Jesus. So when Jesus taught, He taught in such a way that he said, hey, look, I am the key to understanding everything else that's going on. That's what he said. In at the end of his life, in Luke chapter 24, he was walking with two guys, and it says that he explained to them, beginning in Moses to the prophets, all the things in Scripture concerning himself. Basically, the idea is he opened up the Word of God and he showed them from Genesis right up through Malachi how it's all about himself. Right? So that's what he did. And so that's how we start. And here's how this can be incredibly helpful in not making mistakes in interpreting Scripture, is the Lord Jesus, his act to save us from sin was selfless, right? It was selfless. And we're to model that. See, when we interject ourselves into Scripture and put our desires and our wants and our needs before God, then we misuse and misrepresent it. And we twist it and take it to serve ourselves. This is an absolutely natural thing. I'm warning us right now. This is real. This is what, look, we read these books in the Gospels, and we look at the Pharisees, all those evil Pharisees. They're so bad, though, you know, they can't believe they got, you know, horns and a bifurcated tail and tongue and red scales, right? And a goatee. And that's how we think of the Pharisees. Guess what? They're the religious people. That's what they are, that believe in Scripture. Who is that? That's us, right? So these are warnings. These are very strong warnings to us. So we can insert ourself. What was the model of the Lord Jesus? The model of the Lord Jesus was selfless, and it was God first, right? And so we ask God to. I've mentioned this Scripture a handful of times. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, we might not want to ask God to humble us, because that could be very painful. So you say, God, help me to humble myself. That's what I was taught to pray. It's a very helpful prayer. It'll get you far. So we say, God, I want to be humble, and I want to approach this, and I want to be selfless, and I want to approach it the way. See, what did Jesus do when he sacrificed himself, his selfless act? He was thinking of others, and he was serving God, right? And we're going to see in the greatest commandment in this chapter that that's our commandment, right? Love God, love others, right? And if you start there, the way Jesus did it, it explains all the law and the prophets, just like what Jesus said. And that's kind of that is the rope that the religious leaders had let go of. They let go of the rope. They didn't keep hold of it and lost their way. Okay. So first off, we start out with this banquet. This banquet scene is you have a king and This is a representative story of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And this king is, he's inviting everybody to his wedding feast for his son. And this is a happy time. This is exciting. This is good news. This is nothing to avoid, right? There's not a lot of negativity here. And so he invites all these people, and they refuse to come, right? One to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. And I think that this, you know, growing up, this was commonly taught as a gospel text, you know, hey, choose to go to the feast, or else you get thrown into hell, is kind of the way that story was taught. And I'm not saying that there's not, you know, some that doesn't have some type of connection to what Jesus is saying. But specifically, he's talking about how the Lord Jesus first comes, or God first tries with the nation of Israel, right? He tries with them to have this kingdom, and to invite them to his feast, and they killed and stoned the prophets. So I found a pen down here. It's distracting me. It's my ADD going wild. So the nation has rejected God over and over again. If you read the minor prophets, there's story after story of how the nation would fall into idolatry, and they would reject God, and then God would send them a prophet, and they would reject the prophet, and they'd kill the prophet, or, you know, reject him in some other way, and they'd go on in their idolatry. And we lose grip of what the idolatry is because it is so foreign to our culture. But we can really relate it to the way our culture works, because we do have idols. Right? We do have idols. And the ancient idols we think of as pure evil, but actually what they were representing were in some ways good things, right? Like a god of a hearth. Well, it's family god. They have a god for harvest. Well, it's, you know, hard work, a good economy, right? Those are things that people desire. They'd have a god for romance. They'd have the god for the waters and the weather and different things. They had all these different gods, and they'd worship them, and they were representative of what people wanted most in life, right? What were they willing to sacrifice their children for? Literally. Yeah, exactly. What were people willing to sacrifice their children for? And if you think that we don't do this, you're naive. We do that. That we sacrifice. We're willing to. And look, here are these privileged guests. What do they go? One goes to his farm, another to his business. Right? They have things that they're replacing God with. They do. The final story I find very interesting, because I was looking up different comments on it, because it's such an interesting little vignette in this story. After he goes to the highways and byways and will take anybody to come and invite to the feast, and the feast is happening, and he finds this guest. It says, when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. So I was looking it up, and they said, you know, on one hand, there's this idea of a king giving, you know, robes to people to wear to a feast. And so they listed in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph gives all his brothers, you know, garments to wear. And then his youngest brother, Benjamin, he gives like six garments or something like that. And then in Esther, Haman is you know, talking to Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and he says, you know, what you should do is you should give this privileged servant this robe to wear, or let him wear your robe. It's a very comical story. I see Brett laughing. It's a very comical story. It is played for laughs. And there's this idea of like showing honor. You give them these clothes to wear to the wedding feast. And if someone were to not wear them, it would be very disrespectful. Now, I can see that, but I think another passage that was brought out that I found much more helpful is in Ezekiel chapter 16. I'll read it for you in verse 10. It says, "This is God speaking to Jerusalem." He says, "I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided you with fine leather sandals. I also wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, and it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you." This is the declaration of the Lord. And then the chapter goes on to discuss how this bride, Jerusalem, rather than enjoying the privileged place she's been given, she was unfaithful. And she was adulterous and went after other gods and was cheating on God. And I look at this guest, and the guest is given every chance, right, to be there for the right reasons. And what one commentator pointed out, I believe it was F.F. Bruce, pointed out, here's somebody that was too busy with their own life. The king. This is a story that we're looking into. The king has invited his friends. His friends said no. So then you know what the king did? Invited a bunch of people like us. We're not congressmen, we're not senators, we're not judges, we're not important. He invited us. And here's this person that was too busy with their own life to attend the wedding and enjoy the wedding the way the king wanted it to be enjoyed. Right? Maybe he's off in the field, working, late, and then finally, okay, time to go, and runs in all dirty and muddy at the wedding feast. Look, you know what? I get it. We're busy. We got a lot going on. There's, you know, a very big life that I have, but I'm going to prioritize the king of the universe in my life. That's going to get first place. It has to. And here's somebody who didn't do that. And it's too bad. What it reflects is how we have a tendency to put other things before God. It's our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to find other idols to worship. Good things. Family, marriage, work, good things. But we can put them in front of God, and it can derail our life because it makes our whole life distorted. And I was sharing a few weeks ago, we were talking about relationships and how when you make, you know, your partner into a god, you'll actually destroy them. We mentioned that, right? And see, a sneaky thing about idolatry is that it actually destroys the thing that you worship. Because you hold it too tightly, right? And you destroy it. It takes all the joy out of that thing that you are worshiping. be warned. I mean, on the flip side and on the happy end is you're invited to a feast. This is good. This is joyful. This is the King of the universe has invited you. Other people have rejected it, you know, because they're petty religion. But he's invited us, and we get to go. And then here, and this is the real prickly one. Okay, I foresee trouble here. Pharisees went and plotted how to trap him by what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, this is a very important that I think it put that in there. This is a kind of a political group that is trying to establish the Herodians as, you know, they're trying to bolster the family of Herod, the Herods, right? They're in support of them. The reason I think it's important is because I mentioned how we can take our nationalism, right, and we can push that in front of our Christianity and our patriotism, our care and concern from our culture and our nation, and it can jump in front of Christianity. And here's an example of that where they look at the tax situation. Look, okay, you know how the United States was started, right? It was a revolt on taxes, okay? This is in us, right? We don't like this. I think you could ask Democrats and Republicans. I think sometimes people like to think that one or the other is, you know, for or against. Everybody I know, you know, they pretty much nobody likes to do it. Okay. We think of it as it's my money. They're taking it from me. I don't like that. And it's very frustrating. But guess what? The Lord Jesus says, he says, whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, give then to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, I was looking at a bill in preparation for this, reading the different things it says on them, and they make it. They make the currency. They make the currency, and they give it to us. And matter of fact, it runs our economy. So in a sense, look, they're so much more powerful than us. And I know we have a constitution to kind of hold them in check and different stuff like that. But at the end of the day, the constitution's not eternal. And at some point, you know, they can just level the building, right? They can. They can take our home away. They're more powerful. They got the big bombs. We don't. So at a certain point, we just have to obey them. That is kind of our responsibility. It says so later on in Scripture. We have this command to obey. William MacDonald says our responsibility is to pray, pay, and obey. Okay? So we have, I'm going to tell you what, makes me uncomfortable standing up here and having to tell you guys this. Because I know we got some tough dudes in here, right? They ask us to do some dumb stuff. I'm not going to lie, right? They do. It's some knuckleheaded things. And it's very frustrating. But in that they're not asking us to consciously go out and hurt other people and sin against others, it is our duty given down to us by God and Christianity to obey them. And it is very frustrating at times. I understand that. I totally agree with anybody who wants to tell me that. But it is our job, and we are to obey. And we're to be a testimony to the world around us that we are, you know, iron-willed, right? And that we can. But hidden within this is a nugget that we cannot forget. He says, and to God the things that are God. So what image is on the bill? Dead presidents. They're calling up from the grave for our money, right? But the president, right? The image, okay. Whose image do you bear? You bear God's image. Render to God the things that are God's. You're to give God your life. It belongs to Him. Okay? And within this is, there is an amount of civil disobedience, because the government inevitably will always, at some point, ask us to not follow God. Right? And in that case, what do we say? We say, yeah, but I'm going to render to God the things that are God's. I can't go along with it. So there are those times, right? And it's right here for us. Okay, so then the next dispute, the Sadducees come. And this is another one played for laughs here. The Sadducees come, and they don't believe in the resurrection. Their main focus in Scripture is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the discussion of the resurrection is not really, you don't actually see it come out in the first five books of the Bible, okay? They're very justice-oriented people, whereas the Pharisees are very duty-oriented people, right? The Pharisees are all about, you know, being exacting and, you know, do this, do this, do this. And the Sadducees are more action-oriented, and they're much more focused on the first five books of Scripture. And so they come up with this great little example of how in the law, there is this law about, it's called the levirate marriage, okay? Levirate for coming from the word for a brother-in-law. And the idea, and I understand, guys, look, first off, this book is written 2,000 years ago, okay? So understand that. Second off, this law is 3,500 years old, okay? So just, you got to think, and you can't, and I can't, but we've got to think like a Bronze Age, Mesopotamian, okay? Very difficult to do, but that's the idea, okay? There's two stories in Scripture having to do with this. There's maybe there's more, but the two main ones pop out. There's Tamar and Judah in Genesis chapter 38. And then there's Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. And both of them have to do with this idea. And this is how this levirate marriage works. It's actually, what it is actually, is it's the Mesopotamian welfare system is actually what it is. Okay. So, you know, you're not going to have Section 8. You're not going to have, some type of financial remuneration or some type of support system for single moms. There's no support for them. Okay, so because there's no support for them, this is the solution. The solution is they get married again. Actually, not single moms. Married moms without children, or previously married women with no children, because they can't take care of themselves. They can't go out and work, and they can't, they're not going to be able to build a home. They're not going to be able to defend themselves against, you know, bandits or whatnot. They kind of need men in their life. Okay. And so the solution is, okay, you then if your husband dies, you marry his brother, and then hopefully you can have some male children. Because there's no Medicaid or Medicare. There's no system for when you're, or what is it, Social Security? There's no system for when you're old, right? What's the system for when you're old? Your kids, right? Which I think we all agree, hey, we love that idea, right? We love the idea of kids taking care of their parents, right? We and we love the idea of a husband having a wife and taking care of each other and protecting each other and whatnot. And so in this situation, this lady, her husband dies, she doesn't have and so the solution is, okay, she marries again. Hopefully she can have some male children that can help to provide for her as she gets older, and she'll have that brother-in-law to keep her safe in the meantime. That's the theory, okay? So I'm trying to explain it to you, okay? This does actually make sense for 3,500 years ago, okay? I know it seems crazy, but it actually does. It's actually pretty good law, okay? So But this is comical. And so the story is here is that basically, okay, so she's married seven times. She gets into heaven. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they're like, gotcha, huh? You know, what's going to happen now? If she rises from the dead, who's she going to be married to? And as I've always read this story, the Lord Jesus answer, which is, for in the resurrection, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Verse 30 of chapter 22. That verse has always really disturbed me because I love my wife even before I was married. You know, I looked forward to marriage and whatnot. But actually, you know, I know for some of you, you're just like, whew, I don't have to deal with my ex-husband, right? So I recognize that for some of you, this is a blessing. This verse is, you know, very encouraging. And so, I can see both sides now. I've been freed from that, but it's still hard for me to know the end of the rest. Long story short is, it's a comical situation, but the Lord Jesus, he says, look, you're going to, once in the eternal state, we're not going to be married. Okay. And for some of us, this is actually this is difficult. Okay. And so this is what the Lord Jesus says that is helpful. He says, you are mistaken because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. So the scripture at half is, he says, I am the God of Abraham, in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is a scripture quote from the Pentateuch, right? They only believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that don't talk about the resurrection in theory. But actually, this is an example, because he's talking about, in this passage, God references Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were all dead at the time, but he references them in the present tense as if they're living. So it's kind of a gotcha verse that Jesus uses on the Sadducees. Thank you, Brett. Okay, I needed that. Okay, so uses it on the Sadducees, and so he shows them that they don't know the scripture. But how about this idea they don't know the power of God? This is important. Guys, we don't understand how much better the eternal state is going to be, right? This is something we doubt God. We doubt God in daily life, don't we? A regular life, we doubt God that what he is going to give us is as good as it will be. And so we fail to follow him. This is one of the main reasons why we fail to follow where he leads, is because we don't trust him. We don't trust in his power. And we don't trust that following will be better than what we have at present. And it's something we have to get. Look, for those of you that consider yourself senior citizens, experienced, you know, you've been walking with God a long time, I like to ask this question. Has it been your experience that when you've chosen to follow God, it's worked out? Right? When you've chosen to follow God, you look back and you say, I'm glad that I made that decision. As hard as it was, I'm glad. That's been my experience for the short time that I've been alive. And I have asked this question in countless churches, and I always get the same answer. From the oldest saints, they tell me, I am thankful that I've followed God. And in the ways in which I haven't, I regret it. So they don't know the power. They don't know the scripture. They don't know the scripture nor the power of God. And we have to be convinced of that. Okay. Okay, so then we have here the Pharisees, their arguments don't work. The Sadducees, their argument doesn't work. And so now here's a lawyer, and this is basically an expert in the law, someone who is studying the Old Testament. He's asked a common question: which command is in the law is the greatest? And possibly the trick here is to get God, or get the Lord Jesus, to kind of act as deity, right? Like where he has the power to, you know, pick out one. You know, he's going, well, you should never bear false witness. And, well, who are you to say which one's the most important, right? That's kind of, look, it's what I read in one of the books, okay? It seemed plausible, okay? So maybe that's the trick here. Either way, it's a good question. And the question, it garners this response. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. What I'm told is that they would quote this twice a day. I think it's great. That's a great practice. I think we should do the same thing. Here's the deal. If you love God wholly with everything within you, then what that means is you have to love his creatures, the people that he created, right? If you put people first in your life, the people around you, like you treat others how they need to be treated, if you care for others, you will not sin against them. That's like if you value somebody the way they ought to be valued, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to hurt them, right? You're not going to be cruel or mean. You're not going to steal. You're not going to be violent. If you really, really love another person, then you're going to, and likewise, if you love God, you're going to live. And so when he says the whole law, every single one of these commands that is in the Old Testament law, they can easily have been fulfilled by just telling somebody, hey, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I think the first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, is very, very important. I was asked to write a paper in college in a philosophy course, and the paper was on a philosopher who believed in pragmatism. I think his name was Richard Rory. I think it was Rory, R-O-R-Y. And he's a pragmatist. And the idea of pragmatism is you do what works, what makes sense. And so kind of your ethics are based on what works for society, right? And so that's how you create laws and whatnot. And that's what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. And so my response was basically a twofold response. I wrote this in my paper. Now, I basically used these two commands about ethics and I actually got an A on the paper. I want you to know that, okay? So this works. This works in a philosophy class, okay? And the idea was basically that if it's just pragmatic, then who's to say whose pragmatism works better? Right? Is, you know, because there's a lot of bad people, and things work for people that do evil for a long time. And it takes a while for you to realize that it's not working for everybody. That happens. It happens all the time in history. So what is a way to actually get to the root of things? Well, you know, God says we're created in his image. We bear his image, okay? We owe him our life, right? And he's created a universal set of ethics that always work. But they are actually pragmatic in a sense, because it is doing for others what they need to have done for them. So I basically described these two commandments, and it worked for my professor, so I thought it was good. And I think that works for us. Start with, hey, I am made in God's image. I belong to him, and I'm going to love and care for others that are made in his image. It's really illustrating that you love God when you love others, right? Because they're reflecting his image, right? Right? They're reflecting him. So it's very important. Okay. And then finally here, it says, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. And this is from Psalm 110. It's a very common messianic psalm. And so the Lord Jesus here, he illustrates that David is, the Messiah is supposed to be David's progeny, which Jesus is. He's a descendant of David. But also that David looks up to and calls this descendant Lord, which is unnatural. Unless that descendant is divine. That's the only way in which it, you know, makes more sense. Which is what the case is with the Lord Jesus. Which is what makes everything that he is teaching here make any sense. Is that Jesus is God. He's triune. Right? Let me see here. I will say. Okay. Okay, I'm going to do it. Okay, so the parable of the wedding banquet. The wedding banquet, you have this son of the king, okay? And he's inviting people to his wedding feast. And people reject it, right? And they don't go, and they get cast out. And I think the beauty of these stories is that we should be cast out. We don't belong in the wedding. We don't belong to be there. Okay? The person that the wedding is for, in order to make sure the wedding could work for us, in order to make sure that we could be at the wedding and enjoy the feast, the person that the wedding is for, the king's son, got cast out. That's what the story tells us. That's what we read in the Gospels. The person that is supposed to be getting celebrated, instead of getting said, they have this triumphal entry for him. Oh, we're going to throw down the palm branches, throw down our clothes. We're Hosanna in the highest. What are they doing a week later? They're killing him. The person that the wedding is for, he's actually the one that gets cast out. He's the one who gets persecuted and murdered for us so that we can be at the feast. Let's give thanks. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'd fill us with your spirit so that we can follow you better. And we love you, Lord. And we ask for your help in knowing right from wrong and following you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
So the last song that we're going to sing is "This Is My Commandment." Some of you probably learned that when you were like younger. Or not.
That your joy may be full.
This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full.
This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be
This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full.
This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. That your joy may be full.
This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full.
Amen.